What those gifts can tell us about Christ. If we go on to the next scene. Yeah. Okay. So 2 weeks ago, Nate talked to us about gold and how it reminds us that that baby at the center of the picture, lying in his mother's arms, is in fact God, King of Kings and Lord of all. And last week, Dave talked to us about frankincense and how it reminds us that that same baby is in fact the high priest of the whole cosmos, who represents all of creation to its creator and helps to bring them together into an intimate union. And today, I'm going to talk to you about the third Christmas present that the wise men brought, the gift of myrrh, and what it can tell us about Jesus, the gift that keeps on giving. Before I do that, though, I just want to spend a moment longer with this incredible scene of the first Christmas, because I have to say, I love it. I've always loved pictures of this scene, even when I was a kid, even before I became a Christian. I could see that there was something beautiful and wonderful and important going on here. I mean, on the one hand, it's a picture that brings together everything that I loved about Christmas when I was a kid. Where I come from, it's cold and dark at Christmas time. You might have snow and ice at this time of year, and it gets dark at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But it was okay, because while it was cold and dark outside, it was warm inside, with fires glowing and thick woolen clothes that we could hug ourselves in. And we had bright Christmas lights and colorful decorations to liven up the darkness. And best of all, at the heart of it, we had brightly wrapped Christmas presents that we could gather around and open as a family on Christmas morning. And all of that is right here in this scene. It's been painted a million times, but the scene is always more or less the same. There's no snow or ice, but it does look pretty cold outside. But between the walls of the stable, the hay, and all the animals gathered around with their warm fur, it also looks cozy and welcoming inside. It's always nighttime in these pictures, but there's a clear sky and lots of stars, and one star in particular shining brightly in the darkness. And while most of the picture is usually painted in quite gentle and warming earth tones, the wise men with their rich, colorful clothes always reminded me of Christmas decorations and wrapping paper. And then there are the gifts, the first ever Christmas presents. And even when I was a kid, even though I didn't know what frankincense and myrrh actually were, or why anybody would want them for Christmas, I was sure that they were great and wonderful gifts. And then, in the center of the picture, at the heart of it all, there is this scene of such simple and sublime beauty. A family, a father, a mother, and a baby. Light in the darkness, warmth in the cold. Family, togetherness, love, peace. That's what Christmas meant to me, and that's what I loved about it when I was a kid. And that's why I love this scene even before I became a Christian. But on the other hand, there is something more to this picture, something more than just the elements of a good Christmas. I knew it when I was a kid. I could sense it. It seemed to me that this picture was like a magical doorway that opened up to a deeper, richer, and more wonderful world. I wanted to step through that doorway. I wanted to go to this world, and I wanted to have adventures there. I could feel that this scene contained the key to something much greater than myself, some kind of exciting possibility or promise, but I just couldn't figure it out. I didn't know what this promise was. Now, as a Christian, I think I understand. The promise is God's promise, the promise of God's life and God's love, bringing warmth and light into this cold and dark world. It's more than just a picture of the first Christmas, or even the perfect Christmas. This scene is also a picture that captures and commemorates the most astounding and wonderful moment in the history of humanity, in the history of the cosmos, the moment that the infinite and eternal God became flesh in the body of a small and vulnerable baby. The moment that God gave the greatest gift possible to humanity, the gift of himself, wrapped in the marvelous gift that is Jesus, the gift that keeps on giving. We're going to come back to this picture, but first let's take a step through its magical doorway and explore the gift of Christ by exploring the gifts that the wise men brought for him. They brought him a gift of gold because he's the King of Kings. And they brought him a gift of frankincense because he is the high priest of all creation. And they brought him a gift of myrrh because, well, that's a good question. What does the myrrh symbolize? What aspect of Jesus' life and purpose does that open up for us? And while we're at it, what is myrrh anyway? Well, myrrh is a gum resin that is extracted from a kind of thorny little tree, and it actually has lots of uses. It's been used throughout history as a perfume, as an incense, and as a medicine. It turns up in mouthwashes and toothpastes, in treatments for coughs, the common cold, and even cancer. It's used as a painkiller, and apparently, if you put it in wine, it can give you rather a nice, warm, and pleasant buzz. In fact, myrrh was so useful that back in the day of the first Christmas, pound for pound, it was more expensive than gold. In the whole history of ancient Egyptian art, there's only one picture that shows a pharaoh doing some gardening, because gardening isn't work fit for a king. And this picture, this one exception, is a picture of a pharaoh watering his myrrh tree. That's how expensive and important myrrh was. And it's not just for kings, it's for priests too. According to Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33, myrrh was the key ingredient in the holy oil that was used to anoint everything that needed to be made sacred in the tent that they used to house the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God, and in the temple that replaced the tent when the Hebrews settled in Jerusalem. And it was also used to anoint the king and the high priest. So I guess that makes sense then, right? Why would the wise men bring myrrh as a gift for Jesus? Well, because it was a useful, expensive gift, and one fitting the newborn King of Kings. As the picture of the Pharaoh demonstrates, myrrh is a royal gift. So it's a little bit like the gold that Nate told us about. And as a key ingredient in sacred anointing oil, it's also a gift for a priest, like the frankincense that Dave told us about. And that all sounds lovely. But there's a problem, isn't there? If we recall the song we just sang, We Three Kings, and if we think about the verse that talks about myrrh, it says, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes, a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." I have a very clear memory of being made to sing this song when I was a kid in elementary school, and getting more than a bit derailed when we got to this verse. I mean, that whole entire song is about the scene that I loved so much. And up to this point, all the imagery has been beautiful and warm. Light in the dark, warmth in the cold, love, togetherness, and so on. But then, all of a sudden, we've got sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying. And I remember thinking, what the heck just happened? What is that all about? I thought this was a cheerful song about Christmas. Christmas isn't supposed to be about sorrowing and dying. Well, there are three things that can help us to understand this dark turn in the song. Firstly, the fact that myrrh was used in sacred anointing oil, as I mentioned, also means that it was used to prepare the temple for the burnt offerings of animal sacrifices. So it's connected to sacrifice. Secondly, the fact that the myrrh was used as a painkiller helps explain why, if you read Mark 15:23 or Matthew 27:34, you'll see that myrrh was offered to Jesus in a drink just before he was crucified, a drink that he actually refused to take. And thirdly, myrrh had another use that I haven't mentioned yet. It was a key ingredient in what is essentially embalming oil, in an oil mixture that was used to treat the bodies of the dead. And here, if we turn to John chapter 19, verse 39, we learn that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought a 100-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes to wrap Jesus' body in when his body was being prepared for the tomb. So if you put these three things together, you can see that for all its wide variety of uses, myrrh is strongly associated with suffering, death, and sacrifice. So if the wise men's gift of gold tells us that Christ is king, and the wise men's gift of frankincense tells us that Christ is priest, then their gift of myrrh tells us that Christ is also a sacrifice, destined to suffer and die for the sake of others. And that explains the sudden and seemingly dark turn that we find in the song, We Three Kings. But what does it mean to say that Christ was a sacrifice? Well, in the days of the temple, people were very concerned about their relationship with God. And when they found themselves worrying that their relationship with God had become strained, they would take an offering to the temple and make a sacrifice. Sometimes that sacrifice was of incense or money, but typically it was an animal, a goat or a lamb, for example. Now, we don't do that kind of thing anymore, but I think we can see that it makes a kind of sense. Ancient Hebrew culture was largely a farming culture. And what do you give in sacrifice to show that you want to make amends? To show that you have a broken and contrite heart, as Psalm 51 puts it? Well, you give what is costly to you, what is valued, and you give what is pure. And if you aren't willing to give up one of your children, as some ancient cultures recommended, then giving up an animal is the next best thing. So in the days before Christ, animal sacrifices were seen as a way of both repairing and celebrating the relationship with God. But then Christ comes along, and he suffers, and he dies, and yet through his suffering and death, and through his resurrection, a deeper and greater relationship with God is made real. So given this fact, it's not surprising then that the very earliest Christians, when they were trying to make sense of all that had happened, reached for the language of sacrifice. And we can see this throughout the New Testament. For example, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, we hear that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we find similar references to Jesus as a sacrifice or as a lamb in Romans and Hebrews and Revelation, for example. Now, over the years, this sacrificial imagery has been used to develop all sorts of theological stories and ideas about exactly how it is that the death of Jesus can remove our sins and repair our relationship with God. People can get quite worked up about which stories and ideas are the best and which they think are inappropriate. But I don't think we need to worry about any of that this morning, There's no need for us to decide right now which stories and ideas are right or wrong. I think instead, we can just briefly explore what they all have in common. That is, what it might mean for us to confess that Jesus was a sacrifice, and what it might mean for us to respond to that sacrifice in a spiritual way. Because whatever else it might mean, the idea that Christ was a sacrifice, at the very least, means that Christ was a pure and infinitely valuable being. It means that because of our failings, our tendency toward pride, towards fear, towards hate, towards violence, he was put to death. But because he chose to meet this death, not as an act of war between humanity and God, but as an act of self-sacrificing love, he revealed the deep weakness of this sinful pattern of life, life based on pride and fear and hate and violence. And he revealed the great power of a pattern of life based on self-giving and love and kindness. He overcame the grip that that sinful pattern of life had on the human soul. And he cleared all the obstacles that had kept humanity and God separated. And by clearing the space between them, enabled them to embrace each other fully. And through his resurrection, he showed us what this embrace actually means. The presence and action of the Holy Spirit transforming human lives. The defeat of death. The promise of a new creation and a share in God's eternal life. Whatever else Christ's supreme sacrifice may mean, it means all of this. And because of this sacrifice, we now know everything that we need to know to live a full spiritual life in God's embrace. We now know for sure who God is. God is self-sacrificing love. We now know for sure what God wants from us. God wants self-sacrificing love. And we now know for sure how to be with God. By joining Christ in his self-sacrificing love, by sacrificing our pride and fear and hate and violence, we can live in ever deeper union with God. Through the self-sacrificing love that is Christ, our life and God's life become one shared life. I think at the very least, that's what it means to say that Christ was a sacrifice and to respond spiritually to that fact. And that's quite a lot. Before we get into any theological complications, that's quite a lot to be working with. But there's one other thing that's wrapped up in this business of talking about Christ as sacrifice. Something that I used to think was very strange and bewildering. A bewildering part of the Christian faith. Think about it. What the gift of myrrh is pointing to, in all its rich symbolism of purity, sacrifice, and death, is that Jesus was a gift given to us by God so that he could be given back to God as a sacrifice. Let me just say that again. The gift of myrrh reveals that Jesus was a gift given to us by God just so that he could be given back to God as a sacrifice. Now, I guess that makes sense. After all, what sacrifice could we possibly make to God that would be valuable enough or pure enough to overcome our sin and then allow for salvation? No goat or lamb, no matter how cute or healthy or well-bred, is going to do the trick. Only a gift given to us by God, a divine gift, could possibly have that level of impact when it was given back as a sacrifice. So what we have here is a kind of a loop, an exchange of gifts in which our powerlessness, our inability to find a gift valuable enough and pure enough is overcome by God's unbelievable grace and generosity in providing it for us, providing it on our behalf. Isn't that a strange idea? I think it is. Or at least I used to think it was, until I remembered. I've actually seen this very thing happen in ordinary human life. I used to have this friend, Steve, and Steve met a woman called Sarah. They started to see each other, they fell in love, and they got engaged to be married. Then nearly a year went by, and Steve and Sarah were preparing for their very first Christmas together. But there was a problem. Steve had a job and he worked hard, but he didn't get paid very much. So he had very little money in his pocket. Sarah, on the other hand, came from a fairly wealthy family. Not rich, not millionaires or anything like that, but they were doing all right for themselves. Steve was worried because he didn't know how he was going to be able to afford to buy Sarah a nice Christmas present. But it got worse. Steve's parents lived hundreds of miles away, and so Sarah's parents asked Steve to spend Christmas with them. Now, Steve liked Sarah's family, but instead of looking forward to Christmas spent in their company, all he could think of is what was going to happen on Christmas morning when Sarah, her parents, and her two brothers would be giving each other expensive presents. And giving him presents as well, but he wouldn't have anything to give them in return. I saw him not long before Christmas, and it's fair to say he was very anxious about what was going to happen. Then something odd happened. Not long after I'd spoken to Steve, Sarah's father took him to one side and said, "Look, I really like Christmas. It's my favorite time of year. And I really like having a day where all the family are together and everyone is just having a good time. It means a lot to me. But I know that you don't have very much money at the moment, and I can see that you're worried about taking part. So I want you to accept some money from me so you can buy Sarah and me and everybody else in the family some kind of a present. And then you can take part in our Christmas. We'll keep this just between the two of us. We'll keep this a secret." Now, to be honest, I think Steve was very touched by the father's gesture, but he also felt very bad about taking the money. I think it wounded his pride, and he still wasn't looking forward to Christmas. Anyway, I saw him not long after Christmas, and I asked him how it went, and he said it went great. He was feeling bad about the whole thing, but on the day, he could see how much fun the father was having, how important it was to him that everyone was together, was at peace, and was having a good time. He'd taken the money the father had given him, and he'd spent it wisely, thinking very carefully about what each person might like as a gift. And so on Christmas morning, when the family all gathered together and handed out the presents from under the tree, he had received gifts and he had given gifts. And in this way, through this exchange of gifts, he'd been welcomed into this family, taken in by them, and caught up in their love for each other. He felt a part of their family, and he had a great Christmas. So Steve couldn't give the father the gift that he wanted to, or for that matter, anyone else in the family. So the father had given him a gift of money that Steve could use as he chose to buy the presents for the father and the family that meant Steve could be welcomed and caught up into this family's Christmas and into their affections. I think this helps us to understand what's going on when God gives us Christ so that Christ can be given as a sacrifice for our sins. It is a gift that we could not afford, that God gracefully gives us so that we too can be welcomed and caught up into the loving life of the divine family that we call the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God gives us Christ so that we can be a part of the loving family that is God. God gives us Christ so that we can be a part of the loving family that is God. Steve was accepted as part of the family by Sarah's father because Steve was engaged to his daughter, because Steve was going to be his son-in-law. And we are acceptable to our divine Father because Christ is God's Son. And so when Christ lives within us, we also become children of God. When we respond to Christ's self-sacrifice by daily sacrificing our tendencies toward pride, fear, hatred, and violence, and by earnestly trying to follow Christ's path of self-sacrificing love, then Christ lives within us. His sacrifice becomes our sacrifice, and we also become the children of God, part of the divine family, and part of the divine family's loving way of life. It's funny, but I remember that when Steve was telling me about how great that Christmas was, how lovely it was to be caught up into this family's love, it reminded me of the nativity scene that we started with. It reminded me of all those things that I loved about Christmas when I was a kid. And if I'm being honest, that I still love today. Light in the dark, warmth in the cold, family, togetherness, and love. So I think we can return to this picture and finish on it, because it works on all sorts of levels. It isn't just a picture of the first Christmas, and it isn't just a picture of what's good about Christmas. It's also a picture of God's plan in action, of humanity taken into the warm love of the divine family, the love that is shared between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are all the wise men, bowing before Christ and giving him what humble gifts we can, because in return, we get to be a part of this beautiful scene, part of this wonderful family, and we get to share in their magical and mysterious love. That's one reason why Jesus is the gift that keeps on giving. And John is going to tell us a lot more about that next week. So thank you for listening.
Thank you, Pete. Wow, there's a lot to think about. Every time, most of the messages that I hear, except mine, I go online and I watch them again. And particularly when Pete speaks, I have to stop and think. Can't take it all in. There's a lot of great insight and deep truth. So thank you for sharing that. Today, when it was time to take the offering, I saw that my little people that helped me every week to take the offering, none of them were here. So I said, well, it's a great moment to do something different. So I just want to tell you that what Pete just did sharing with us, or what Nate and Vicky and Ruth and Wani, it's all a gift for us. I mean, they're just volunteers that make their effort, do the preparation, come and share something. Everything from Christ Church that you experience is somebody's gift to you. So when we take the offering, as we say. It's part of a tradition of Christian worship, but it's also part of our community effort to say, I like what's happening here and I want to be a part, and to be thoughtful and intentional as we look into the year to say, yeah, we want this to keep going and to be supportive. So today, I'm just going to remind you that we have these little papers, which are for you just to be intentional and thoughtful. And on one side, it's Spanish. The other side, it's English. So you only have to fill out one side. You don't have to fill it out. It's just a way of saying, this is what I think, with the help of God, we would like to contribute through the next year. It helps us as we plan our budget, as we consider the project that's listed there on the wall of the cross for our birthday celebration, other projects that we have, our outreach. So there's never a commitment that we'll call you and say, hey, you promised some money. No. Have you ever heard me ask you for that? No. And we just use the funds that we have. We don't get into any debt. So we're careful with that. But we do invite people, and quite a few of you have already turned in a card, and it just helps us to know what we're planning for. But today, my little people are not here. We will not pass around the offering. If you wanted to contribute something today, many people contribute online. If you want to contribute today, then you can bring your offering, your gift, and you just put it in here. And you can pick up one of these cards and take it with you. Think about it. The next time you come, say, I'll drop it. We can put them in. There's a box there on the table. There's a glass box, a wooden box with a glass cover. You can fold it up, put it in there. Or you don't ever have to fill out a card. But that long announcement is because I want you to be thoughtful and intentional and be part of the whole community. Everything we do here is from people like me and you who give donations. There's no other source of anything that we do. The donations of volunteers. So thanks for listening to that and for considering your part. I would like to close with a prayer. A prayer of blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's our amazing Christmas calendar. And the calendar is pretty nice, but what was amazing is all the people that are represented by those activities and the fun times and the relationships. And so what is still left to happen is next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, we have our final Christmas Advent service. I'll be speaking, and we have some great music and lots of people traveling. But if you're here, I hope you can come or join us on Zoom. And then that same evening at 6 o'clock, if you come in the morning, it'll be different in the afternoon. But you just come if you can. We'll love to have you. And Christmas Eve, we have a wonderful time that's designed for you to be able to bring your family and friends. Some of you probably aren't used to coming to church, and your family brought you here. You say, well, it's Christmas. You have to come. And so I think it's something that's hopeful and joyful and fun for everybody. So the 24th. What else? Do I have another announcement up there? Yeah, the 31st. So the 31st, there will be no service because most of you are not going to be here anyways. and I already know that. So the 31st, I mean, you may be in Montevideo, but you won't be getting up thinking about church that morning. So the 31st, the church is closed. But is there something in that afternoon, that day? You want to come tell us, Nate?
Yes, so the 31st and January 7th and 14th, just to clarify, 11 o'clock in person will not happen here at the church. It'll be closed so we can just recognize a good healthy rhythm, give the staff that takes care of the building some rest. And instead of that, on the 31st, maybe you've been to one of our Easter sunrise services at the Plaza de la Armada. So the idea is at round 7 to do a sunset service. We'll just grab a guitar and we'll go out to Plaza de la Armada at 7 p.m. And sing some songs. We'll have a short devotional message and we can watch the final sunset of the year together. And then you'll have time to go on to your next events, your asados and whatnot. So if you're available and you're here, you're welcome to join us. And then January 7th and 14th, we'll be on Zoom and we'll have an interactive experience. So,
thanks, Nate. So the 31st on the Plaza de la Armada at 19 hours, 7 p.m. So you mentioned the Easter sunrise. That's just because of the location, not the time. So the 31st is in the evening. And then the first two Sundays of January are online only. Okay? So the children get out of their wonderland in about 15 minutes. So you still have a chance to visit before the energy hits the room. So God bless you. Greet some people. Welcome to all of the visitors from Colombia and other places. God bless you and have a great week.